Please join me in opening your Bibles once again to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 8. With a little help from Mark's Gospel and Luke's as well. We will gather our thoughts around verses 23 through 27, where we discover another of our Lord's wonderful miracles. And before we begin and read the passage once again, we should take just a few moments, maybe by way of introduction is one way to think of it, and probably some review. I think it's wise for us to remember the purpose of these miracles that Matthew has recorded for us in his gospel. Remember, there are these gospel accounts. They are not contradictory, but they have different audiences in mind, and there are different formats to them. Matthew has gathered together in this section these miracles. He has the Jewish person in mind, and his desire is to demonstrate that Christ Jesus is indeed the Messiah. And so far, we've seen miracles of physical healing, haven't we? There's the leper in verses 1 through 4, the centurion servant in verses 5 through 13, Peter's mother-in-law in verses 14 and 15. If you read verse 16, we're told that Jesus healed a number of others as well as they were brought to him. In a couple of weeks, as we move into chapter 9, we'll take up the healing of a paralytic. Since man fell into sin, there is sickness and death in the world. It's a result of sin. The Bible says the wages of sin are death. It also says death has passed upon all men because all men are sinners. All men have sinned, and all men have sinned because all men are sinners. In addition, since the fall, the world is not only a sinful place, it's a dangerous place in many ways. The original harmony that existed in the garden as man came forth from the hand of God has been disrupted. And in the providence of God, man is liable or subject to what we call accidents. I hope you got that. I said in the providence of God. We always say to people, don't they? Whenever people come to our home for dinner and they're leaving in the evening, we'll stand at the door saying our goodbyes, and invariably I will say to people, now drive safe. I said it to our good brother Dan as he and his family will be returning home this afternoon back up to the Clarkston, Washington area. Now drive safe. Be careful out there. Or maybe someone's going hiking or swimming or just fishing. We read of a young boy here recently was out fishing on the ocean and went over, was underwater for a long time. And was revived. And so we say, don't we? Be careful. The world's a dangerous place. And the earth and all of nature, the Bible says, groans under the curse of sin. It's all because of sin that the world is a dangerous place. Have you ever thought of how wonderful and glorious and peaceful man was as he originally came from the hand of God, his Creator, in the garden? I think we can say probably two words you wouldn't hear. Be careful. You ever think about it? There was nothing in the earth or in the elements which could cause fear in Adam and Eve. Think of it. As man came from the hand of God, no deadly collisions. No violent storms, no killer tornadoes, no destructive earthquakes. There was harmony. peace of mind. And all things were subject to Adam under his dominion. But how different. How different. How the tragedy of sin. Listen to how Scripture describes it. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 15. And deliver them who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Literally, slavery all their life. The bondage is a matter of constant and persistent presence. And so fear of death is our environment. It's part of what we are. Be careful. But here's the good news. The lesson and the purpose these miracles of Christ serve. Joy to the world. The Lord has come. The Son of Man, God's only Son, He's the second Adam. And He isn't simply King of the earth. He is King of all creation. All things are under His authority and control. He has power in heaven and in earth. And He has come to turn around the consequences of sin forever. He has come to save His people from these sins. And these miracles serve as lessons that magnify His willingness to save, His power to save, His sovereignty to save. Jesus Christ is a great Savior. He comes to make His blessings flow far as the curse is found. Think of the new heavens and the new earth one day. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. He sets us free now. He sets us free from our lifelong bondage to sin. He sets us free from death and damnation. He frees us from all bondage here on earth. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace. We have harmony with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. I think of that hymn, peace, perfect peace with sorrows surging round. On Jesus' bosom, naught but peace or calm is found. Brethren, when Christ abides in your heart by faith, you're free. You have peace. You have peace that passes all human understanding. And you know what that means? It means as a believer, you are not moved in the greatest storms and trouble that come on the earth. I shall not be moved. No, I shall not be moved. Not because of anything inherent in me, not because of my resolve, not even because of the strength of my faith. These disciples, we'll see, have little faith, and sometimes that's all we have. But because of Christ. Because of Christ. And troubles do come. Mark it down. I'm not a prophet, nor the son of a prophet. But you're going to have trials. And you're going to have trouble. And you're going to have sorrow. But Christ is sovereign. Christ is sovereign over all things. The earth, the sea, everything. So remember, these miracles demonstrate that Christ is indeed a willing and able Savior of sinners. What do the miracles teach us? Christ is a great Savior. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25, He is able to save to the uttermost, completely, those who draw near to God through Him. And so we have the miracle of Jesus calming a storm. It's here in Matthew 8, verses 23 through 27. It's also recorded in Mark's Gospel, chapter 4, verses 36 through 41. And you can read it and find it in Luke's Gospel, chapter 8, verses 22 through 25. Let's read again the passage at Matthew 8:23. And when He got into the boat, His disciples followed Him. And behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being swamped by the waves. But He was asleep. And they went and woke him, saying, "Save us, Lord, we are perishing." And he said to them, "Why are you afraid, O you of little faith?" And then he rose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. And the men marveled, saying, "What sort of man is this that even winds and sea obey him?" Yeah, what sort of man is this? Who is this? And that's Matthew's point, isn't it? He's the Savior of sinners. He's God's only Son. He's the Messiah. So we will consider this passage under three heads, the timing and circumstances of the miracle. When did the miracle take place? What were the circumstances surrounding or relating to the miracle? Second, a clear presentation of the Christ who worked the miracle. So the timing, the circumstances, a presentation of Christ who worked the miracle. Third, the little faith of his disciples and the miracle. So let's consider the timing and circumstances of this miracle. We read here in Matthew's account that the popularity of Jesus had been growing. This is at a time of his ministry where he has great followings. Crowds from a distance have gathered around him. And as they would gather around, sometimes he'd find an elevated spot on a hillside from which to preach, where the people could see him, and he could see the people, and they could hear him. Sometimes he would set in a little boat just offshore, and he would speak to the throngs of people that would otherwise surround him. And not only did he teach the crowds, but he cured, healed all their diseases and ailments and torments. Chapter 4 and verse 25 tells us that people came from Galilee and the Decapolis and from Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond Jordan. The unbelieving scribes came as well. And they would listen, and but they didn't come so much to hear Jesus as to undermine and attack him. Now these were days that were full of activity. These were busy days for Jesus and his disciples, as you can imagine, as the crowds would gather and the miracles and the preaching. There was often very little time for Jesus to eat. Remember when he encounters the woman of Samaria at the well. He meets her at a time when he's famished. He's really hungry. And the disciples say, "Look, sit here, Lord, and we'll go get you something to eat." And often they didn't get much sleep. The demands upon the Savior were tremendous. And everywhere he went, he taught and he did good. He was always about his Father's business. He raised the dead. He cast out demons. He healed the blind, the deaf, the paralytic, the lepers. Even still, Mark in his gospel tells us in chapter 6 that in his own hometown, among his own people, he had very little respect. Jesus was forced to say, "A prophet is without honor in his own home." He marveled at their lack of faith. In fact, his own family, according to Mark 3:21, thought that he was out of his mind. It had something to do with the schedule that he kept and the busyness of his preaching and his ministry. These were days of confusion and wonder. The people had various ideas about who Jesus was. Do you remember later in Matthew's gospel, Jesus says to his disciples, "Who do the people say that I am?" And he's not so much focused on the scribes and Pharisees. Who do the common people say that I am? Well, some think you're a teacher that's come from God. Others think you're that prophet that's Jeremiah, maybe, that's come back. Or John Baptist, even raised from the dead. So there was very little clarity among the people as to exactly who Jesus was. Even his closest of followers were a bit unclear. So these miracles serve to help us understand clearly just who Jesus is. Verse 27, "And the men marveled, saying, what sort of man is this that even winds and obey, sea obey him?" He's the God-man. Now, Mark's account is helpful. It informs us in Mark 4:35 that the miracle occurred at nighttime. It came at the end of a long and tiring day. In fact, that's really an understatement, and we'll say more about that a little bit later. Nonetheless, at the end of the day, the Lord instructed the disciples to send the crowds home and to take a boat and to get in and cross over to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. No problem here. A number of these men were seasoned fishermen, veterans, experienced. They would have been familiar with the waters and how to handle a boat. Mark adds these words in Mark 4:36, "And leaving the crowd, they," that's the disciples, "took him," that's Jesus, "with them in the boat, just as he was." Don't forget that phrase, "just as he was." We'll come back. Keep it in your memory bank. And so they're all in the boat. They're attempting to cross the Sea of Galilee. And all of a sudden, a storm arose. Note Matthew says, "Behold." Sure, Matthew would say that. He's not one of the fishermen, is he? He was a tax collector. And he appears to be surprised at the suddenness of the storm. And not just a regular storm. Matthew says a great storm. Mark and Luke agree. A violent windstorm, hurricane-like. However, it is interesting that Matthew uses a different word, an unusual word for storm. Check it out sometime. He uses the word seisma. Sound familiar? It's a word that's not commonly used for storms. The only place it's used to describe a storm is here. It's a word that's usually used in the New Testament for an earthquake. We have an English word, don't we? Seismograph. What is that? It's an instrument that measures the severity of an earthquake. And so Leon Morris, in his commentary, wrote, "It is a vivid word, and reinforced with the adjective great, brings out the magnitude of the turbulence that Matthew says, behold." A great earthquake in the waters is literally what Matthew says. Behold. A great earthquake in the water, all of a sudden. Mark says the waves were breaking into the boat so that the boat was rapidly filling up. Luke says they were filling with water and were in danger. Matthew says the boat was being swamped by the waves. In other words, when the boat was down in the, what do you call that between the, in the gap? You know what I'm talking about. The trough, between the waves, the boat was, the waves towered over it, completely concealing it from view. What a storm. Seasoned sailors frightened and panicked. It was about as far as you can go without going under. And we should stop here a moment and make a few observations, maybe lessons. Draw a few lessons is maybe a better way to say it. First, brethren, is there any doubt that these men were disciples, followers of Christ? I don't think we have any doubt concerning that. But here's the observation. The Christian life is not always clear sailing. In fact, Christ can lead us into stormy seas. Do you hear? Christ can lead us into stormy seas. That's the case here. Look at verse 18. "Now when Jesus saw a great crowd, he gave orders to go over to the other side." Remember Matthew's context. We have in the previous verses, just before this incident of the storm. There's the rash statement about following Jesus. The man comes to Jesus, I'll go with you. I'll follow you wherever you go. Not only to the other side of the sea, but wherever you go. He hadn't done much thinking about it, the rash statement. And Jesus calls him on it. And then the man who says, I'll follow you, but first, let me delay. And then in our passage, we see where following Christ can lead. And brethren, make no mistake, it was Christ who led them into this violent storm. And so the lesson is clear. Following Christ is not trouble-free. In fact, Jesus taught just the opposite. Oh, how the Western Church needs to get back to understanding the truth of the gospel and discipleship and what it is to be a Christian and to follow Christ. He never said that following Him would mean all your troubles gone. Rather, matter of fact, He said just the opposite. What did He say? He said it involves taking up your cross. It involves enduring hardness. We're to count the cost. How sad that so many preachers today hide the truth of the cost of discipleship. Following Christ may very well lead you into stormy, hard times. You want to be a Christian? I pray all of you do. I want to just kind of talk to some of the young people here this morning. I want to tell you the truth. I want you to be Christians. I want you to come to Christ. I want you to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior and trust Him. But listen to me. It will cost you to be a Christian. And Pastor Cavan is not going to lie to you. But you know what? It's worth it. It's worth it to follow Christ. Jesus said, "Fear not. You'll never have another problem." No, that's not what He said. He said, "Fear not, for I am with you." In addition, the Lord can lead us into a storm in order to test and strengthen our faith. Isn't that true? In fact, I mentioned a first principle of Christianity this morning in the adult Sunday school class. This is one of those first principles of Christianity. This is basic Christianity 101. He tries our faith, and it's always for a good purpose. Just think of those disciples there in the boat, following Jesus' direction. And they're with Him. Now think of it. Wasn't His aim to expose their weakness of faith? Wasn't His aim to expose to them their little faith, their specifically their lack of clarity as to who He really was? In order to strengthen that faith, in order to increase their understanding? Brethren, that's the way the Lord works with and for His people. That's what God does. And there are... We could spend the rest of the day, not just the hour, the rest of the day looking at the examples of that in Scripture. Let's just consider one. Turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 8 through 10. Of course, the Apostle Paul, he's writing. We know something of the trials that Paul experienced. And he writes to the church at Corinth of those things. He says, "We don't want you to be ignorant, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia." And this is how he describes it. "We were so utterly burdened beyond our strength, beyond our capabilities, humanly speaking, that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death." We thought we were goners. But That was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He delivered us from such a deadly peril, and He will deliver us. On Him we have set our hope that He will deliver us again. Note what Paul says. We were so utterly burdened beyond our strength. But was it for nothing? Was it for naught? No, not at all. It was to turn us from trusting in self. It was to turn us from self-reliance to trust in God who raises the dead. So here's the truth. The Lord Jesus in His purposes does in fact bring His people into situations, into circumstances that are, humanly speaking, overwhelming, beyond our strength, not to bring us to ruin, but to renewed strength and increased faith in a Savior mighty to save. Not to give us confidence in our self-sufficiency or confidence in our own strength. We have to be broken of that. We have to abandon that. Christ wants to bring us to a place of greater dependency where we call upon Him with urgency, where we cast our every care upon Him. Psalm 2 and verse 12. Blessed are all who take refuge in Him. Brethren, in the spiritual school of learning, where do we learn and how do we learn to take refuge in Him? In the storms, don't we? In the difficulties. Therefore, in all the trials He sends upon us, and listen, we all know something of that. But through it, He will most certainly do us good. We can quote Romans 8:28. We know that all things work together for good to them who love God, to them who are called according to His purpose. Not all things are good, but all things work together for good. Another one of my favorite passages, 1 Peter chapter 1. Verse 6, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And that's true of the storm through which Christ literally led His disciples. Sometimes it's hard to follow Christ. It'll cost you. There are heartaches, there are sacrifices, and people even may say, is it worth it? And there is the temptation in our own weakness to think, you know, maybe I shouldn't have done that and followed after Christ. If I had not taken that up and followed Christ, you know, I might have made more money. I might have got that promotion at work, etc. I was thinking about that, and I was listening to a sermon on this text, I think a couple of 3 weeks ago. And the preacher made a very important observation, and it really spoke to my heart. I want to paraphrase it a bit. He said we must give no place to regrets about following Christ into troubled waters. Rather, our sorrow over the past should be sorrow over our half-heartedness. It should be sorrow over our lukewarmness. It should be sorrow over our lack of energy and zeal and wholeheartedness in following the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you remember Caleb? Caleb's a wonderful character in the Old Testament. A man of courageous faith. In the face of danger, when the people said, oh no, there are giants in the land, we don't dare go there. Although God had already as good as given it to them in His promise. Caleb saw opportunity to glorify God. And Caleb said, let us go up at once and occupy the land. the Lamb. For we are well able to overcome it. I can do all things through Christ. I can do all the things that God has called me to do through Christ who strengthens me. Well, may God help us to never think we've overdone it. May God help us that, you know, to say, you know, if I had been more cautious. And don't get me wrong, please. I don't want to be misunderstood, and I don't want to go off on a whole different tangent here. There is a place for wisdom and prudence and carefulness, isn't there? Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. And we got to be guided by His Word, and we have to be wise, and we have to be good stewards of all that God gives us. But that being said, brethren, may we be ready and quick to follow Christ even into the storms. Why? Because He's with us. He's with us. So no regrets over following Christ. Rather, sorrow ought to be over our half-heartedness. Was it worth it to follow Christ? You ask any disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, shortly before He was martyred, him and his wife. And I heard someone say in a setting, as we were all sitting around, a word of caution. And I remember what he said. Well, what are you going to do? And a big smile. God has called us to be faithful regardless of the cost. His good friend, our friend from China, who's going through his own difficulty. Matter of fact, you go ask if they think it's worth it to follow Christ into the storm. I know what they'll tell you. And I heard him preach on Saturday was a funeral, and he preached Sunday evening to the congregation there in Montville. And he said to the congregation, he said, any regrets? And he said, what are you going to do? He says, I'm asking you, what are you going to do? We sent them our best. They sent them home in a box. Any regrets, people? He said, the only regret we ought to have is that we don't have 10 more ready to go in his place. It's worth it. No doubt these disciples in the boat may have wished for a safer time. Back on shore. Let's go back to the mount and listen to a good sermon rather than be out in the violent, dangerous storm. What a blessing belonged to them. Just think what great benefit there is to be with Christ in the storm which He has led you. Priceless. Isn't that commercial? Priceless. Isn't that better than worldly compromise? That seeks peace and safety? These are spiritual things, brethren. The unbeliever shakes his head. But when we follow Christ, even into deep waters, we see His love and His power to keep and preserve us. And we see it magnified. How much is that worth, brethren? Such peace and comfort. It's way beyond the value of what the world holds out. In the world, there is no calm. There is no truth. Oh, they say peace and safety, but there is none. Be careful. But with Christ. Well, may God give us victory over half-heartedness. May God give us victory over compromise. A couple of passages. 1 Peter chapter 4. First Peter chapter 4, verses 12 through 14. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Jesus said, blessed are you. Don't regret following Christ. Regret not following Him. Regret compromises, not our consistencies. And so we have the timing and we have the circumstances around this miracle, and I think some important lessons. Second, we have on display a clear presentation of the Christ of the miracle, who he really is. And the first thing we see in this miracle is we see his real humanity. Note verse 24b, but Jesus was asleep. Now, if we're familiar with this, aren't we? Matter of fact, probably many of you are anticipating what Pastor Calvin's going to say next, as you probably have heard of dozens of sermons on this subject. But if you hadn't heard this before, wouldn't it be a bit surprising? There's this storm, this earthquake in the sea, but Jesus is asleep. Well, the boat is being swamped, but Jesus is asleep. A bit surprising. In fact, as Matthew described the severity of the storm, the boat being swamped, he then adds, but. I think he's emphasizing there. Contrary to what you might expect, certainly contrary to what the disciples expected to find, Jesus was asleep. Now, go back to that verse we read earlier. I think we read it. Maybe we didn't. Yeah, we did. I told you to remember a phrase. Mark chapter 4, verse 36. And leaving the crowd, they, the disciples, took him, Jesus, with them in the boat. Now note, just as he was. Now, brethren, Jesus never ceased to be God. That's a heresy that has sometimes crept into the church. He didn't lay his deity aside when he took upon himself our human flesh. He became a real man. Of course, he was without sin, but he knew and he experienced the realities of living as a man, living life as a man in a fallen world. He knew what it was to be hungry, to be thirsty, and to be tired. He knew what it was to know real pain and sorrow, even disappointment and frustration, yet all of that without sin. He was the Son of Man. He had no place he could call his own to lay his head and sleep. And he had been doing incredible things day after day, long days, often into the night. In another place, we once read that Jesus noted that virtue had gone out from him. Do you remember that? He's in the crowd and he's busy. He's being rushed on to another place, and a woman reaches out and touches him. And Jesus commented that there was a realization that virtue had gone out from him. Just think what it means to teach and to preach and to work miracles all the day long, one day after another. As one man wrote, can you imagine what it means to have the eternal power of the triune God go through your frame all day long? Besides preaching and teaching all day long in the midst of his miracles, and they were not few either. Repeatedly we read that they brought all their sick folk to him and he healed them all. So we get a sense of what Mark meant by the phrase there in Mark 4:36. The disciples took Jesus with them in the boat just as he was. Now listen, to put that in our modern vernacular, they took Jesus with them and he was dead tired. He was spent. He was weary. He was worn out. He needed sleep and rest. He had obeyed perfectly all his Father's will, and now he was tired. Now listen, don't think that he was ever negligent, as if Jesus were dozing off when he ought not to have been. He was without sin, without even the inclination to sin. But he was tired. He's a man. He's a real man. He's as real man as you and I. And so, of course, when entering the boat, he went at once to the back. He found a pillow, as it were, to lay his head, and he fell into a deep sleep. One man said, so deep that even the earthquake storm didn't wake him. And of course, Jesus is without sin. He has no fear of death in that sense. We talk about the sleep of the righteous. What can you imagine? And of course, this absence of a conscious Jesus, there he is sleeping during the storm, that added to the fear of his disciples. As one man wrote, the master who always took the lead was asleep. And so they were, they thought, left to their own resources, which didn't work very well. And so the point is, his real humanity was on display. He was asleep. And here's a valuable lesson to help our faith. Jesus Christ, our Savior, in whom we are to trust, in whom we are to follow, is both God and man. He is real man. I love J.C. Ryle's comments. He says, he knows the bodily infirmities of a man, for he has felt them. He can well understand what we mean when we cry to him for help in this world of need. He is just the very Savior that men and women with weary frames and aching heads in a weary world require for their comfort every morning and night. We have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. The brethren, that humanity was no hindrance to his care. Because at the very same time, our Lord Jesus Christ, as God Almighty, has power. Psalm 121 is one of my favorite verses. It says, Psalms, it says, behold, he who keeps Israel will never slumber nor sleep. But Jesus was asleep. Brethren, there are no contradictions in God's word. Sleeping in the boat pertains to his humanity. The Savior, who had nowhere to lay his head, he grew weary in his human nature. And so here he slept the sleep of the true righteous. But in the divine nature, he slumbers not. In his human nature, he suffered all for us, even dying on the cross. His divine person gave that infinite value. So Christ always cares for his church. He cares for us at all times. And his true humanity reminds us what a perfect Savior of sinners he is. Third, and moving on, we'll try to be quicker here. The miracle shows us the little faith of his disciples, verses 25 and 26. And they went and woke him, saying, save us, Lord, we are perishing. And he said to them, why are you afraid, O you of little faith? There they stand around Jesus, who's sleeping, probably not standing very well, as you can imagine, as the boat is being swamped. And the boat is about to go under. But there they are, before Jesus, wringing their hands, as it were, crying out in agony and fear, Lord, we're going to die. Mark adds, they cry, teacher, don't you care that we are perishing? And Jesus wakes up. Of course he did. And he knows all things at once. There's no confusion. There's the raging sound. Just think of this storm. I was back in Michigan a couple of years ago, staying with my brother when a tornado came through, and it came right down the alleyway, right next to his house. Matter of fact, right next to the bedroom that I was in, right on the other side of the alleyway. It knocked down all kinds of, and as it was passing by, you couldn't hear yourself think. And it was like the house was breathing. It was like a train was going right through the bedroom. And so you can imagine. And the boat itself showing signs of failing and falling apart. And the sight of his frightened disciples, and Jesus knows all. And he gets up out of bed, and can you imagine him? I mentioned to the Sunday school class this morning, can you imagine him standing there? The disciples are shaky at best and wringing their hands in fear. There's not a trace of fear on the countenance of Jesus. And you can imagine the wind blowing against his face, his robe flapping in the gale, but not a trace of uncertainty, not a trace of fear on his face. He's the sovereign of the sea. He has everything under his almighty control. And the disciples are about to get a visible lesson of just who Christ is. He's so far from fear. In fact, he is given to compassion and care. And even before he performs the miracle, he turns his attention to them and he gives them a mild rebuke. And note the questioning form of speech. Matthew 8:26. Why are you afraid, O you of little faith? Mark 4:20 reads, why are you afraid? Have you still no faith? Luke 8:25, where is your faith? Jesus' rebuke is true and proper. And brethren, doesn't it cut to our own hearts? And of course we know, yes, faith should not act out like this. The Bible teaches faith is victory over the world. It waits quietly upon God. Faith is knowledge, and it casts out fear and anxiety and doubt, right? Faith trusts in God no matter what. We know that. And so Jesus rebuked his disciples. Why are you afraid, O you of little faith? Listen, the disciples were not unbelievers. They had faith. Their faith was seen in that they cried out, didn't they, to Jesus for help when they saw their danger. Their faith was evident also when they marveled at Jesus' miracle later. Their faith was little. It was small and weak, but it was little. It was seen by their fear in the storm. The weakness of it is seen in their doubting of Jesus' care for them, even though Jesus was with them all the time. And so he rebuked them. Why are you afraid, O you of little faith? And if we're honest, brother, as believers, at times our little faith grieves us. But here is a word of encouragement. Christ distinguishes between no faith and little faith. Brethren, you are not saved on account of the strength of your faith. It's the object of that faith that counts. Jesus Christ saves, and he's what matters. And he sees, and he cares, and he responded. Yes, he rebuked them, but he delivered them. None were lost. What an encouragement. There's so much that we could say about this. I had a couple other things here. Let me just say, it is, brother, it's important for us to understand the feeblest believer in Jesus Christ will be saved. Now, I'm not talking about false faith, or I'm not talking about presumption, but I'm talking about real faith that has Christ as an object. None who truly come to Christ will be cast out. And here's another word of encouragement. He is a patient Savior. He is a willing Savior. He is a ready Savior. He is a sovereign Savior. And he is a patient Savior for his weak and feeble children. J.C. Ryle again, we see the disciples on this occasion showing great want of faith and giving way to most unseemly fears. They forget their master's miracles and care for them in days gone by. They thought of nothing but their present peril. They awoke our Lord hastily and cried, "Carest thou not that we perish?" We see our Lord dealing most gently and tenderly with them. He gives them no sharp reproof. He makes no threat of casting them off because of their unbelief. He simply asks the touching question, "Why are you so fearful? You of little faith." Let us mark well this lesson. The Lord Jesus is very pitiful and of tender mercy. As a father pitieth his children, even so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. He does not deal with believers according to their sins, nor reward them according to their iniquities. He sees their weakness. He is aware of their shortcomings. He knows all the defects of their faith and hope and love and courage, and yet he will not cast them off. He bears with them continually. He loves them even to the end. Jesus, John says, having loved his own, he loved them to the end. Brethren, love took him to the cross, and he stayed on the cross until the work was done. And not one for whom Christ died shall be lost. He raises them when they fall. He restores them when they err. David said he was a great sinner who knew something of the forgiveness and patience of God. He restores my soul. His patience, like his love, is a patience that passes knowledge. When he sees a heart right, it is his glory to pass over many a shortcoming. Aren't you glad for that? Now, with that being said, may the Lord's rebuke not fall on deaf ears this morning. May we not be content with little faith. May we pray for and seek and nurture faith's growth and increase in our lives. Brethren, Jesus performed this miracle for the purpose of increasing and strengthening not only the faith of those disciples in the boat, but his disciples in all times, in all places, in all circumstances. A brief word of a couple of words of application regarding the miracle. It's right in our text, verses 26 and 27. Then he rose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm, and the men marveled, saying, "What sort of man is this that even winds and sea obey him?" What is that saying to us except all true peace in the midst of life's storm is found in knowing and marveling and valuing Jesus Christ. Brethren, Christ is a mighty Savior. His power isn't limited. He healed, and here he commands the wind and the waves. And so, brother, let us this morning see the sovereign of the sea. Just as those disciples saw him stand, oh, majestically as he arose and he rebuked the waves and the sea. And then what happened? Something happened that those disciples would never, ever forget. Matthew says, and there was a great calm. There was a great storm, a hurricane in the sea, and there was a great calm. The huge, towering waves over the boat, flat. The howling wind, silent. Quiet and still. The surface of the sea, like a shining glass. I think of Revelation chapter 4, and it speaks when Jesus Christ returns in the new heavens and the new earth. There is no more sea. There is no more trouble. There is no more turmoil. No more be careful out there. Had you or I been there on that boat, we would have said just exactly what the disciples said. What sort of man is this that even the winds and sea obey him? There's something about the ocean. I like to go. I like to go in February. Marcia doesn't care for it too much. She'd rather go when it's sunny and nice. I honestly like to go in February when it's really blowing and stormy and windy. There's something about those wind and waves that it epitomizes a power beyond human control. Who can control the wind? Who can ultimately harness the ocean's waves? We can learn about it. We can forecast certain things, but control it? Christ can. And he does. He's in control of all things. And brethren, I ask you this morning, has Jesus changed from being there on that boat with those disciples? Has Jesus changed? J.C. Ryle said, his heart is still the same that it was when he crossed the Sea of Galilee and stilled the storm. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. High in heaven, at the right hand of God, Jesus is still sympathizing, still almighty, still pitiful and patient towards his people. Brethren, we're taught in a very powerful way that Jesus is with us as we encounter the storms of life. He has power over all things. He came to his disciples before he ascended back to heaven, and as he gave them instructions to go, what was the impetus? What was the motivation to go into all the world for his name's sake? What was the motivation? Because all power in heaven and earth has been given to me. He controls everything, even the wind and the sea. He uses his power to preserve us to the end. So we should look to this miracle and we ought to believe. We ought to have faith. Our faith should increase. And in the strength of faith, let us look to Jesus who has power over all things. And listen, if you are here this morning and you are lost, you are in a troubling sea of sin. You are in great danger. And here's the good news. He will save you. He will save you. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. If you are confused, even as a Christian, and fearful, and anxious, feeling as, remember the Apostle Paul says, we were pressed beyond our capacities. We use that word overwhelmed, don't we? You can call upon him and he will help you. He will protect and deliver you. I had a couple of other things to say. I'm thankful to a brother that's here this morning who a couple of years ago was going through he was going through stormy waters. And at our home on a Sunday afternoon after church, he taught us a hymn that it's in our hymn book. I don't know that we have sung it here at Glen Cullen, but it's a wonderful hymn. And it meant so much to me, and it epitomized all that we're saying here. And it was so real. And then in the context of what this brother was dealing with at the time, the hymn is, Master, the Tempest is Raging. Master, the tempest is raging, the billows are tossing high, the sky is o'ershadowed with blackness, no shelter or help is nigh. Carest thou not that we perish? How canst thou lie asleep when each moment so madly is threatening a grave in the angry deep? And then the chorus, the winds and the waves shall obey thy will, peace be still. Whether the wrath of the storm-tossed sea or dormant or demons or men or whatever it be, no waters can swallow the ship where lies the master of ocean and earth and skies. They all shall sweetly obey thy will. Peace be still, peace be still. They all shall sweetly obey thy will. Peace, peace be still. Verse 2, Master, with anguish of spirit, I bow in my grief today. The depths of my sad heart are troubled. Awaken and save, I pray. Torrents of sin and anguish sweep o'er my sinking soul, and I perish, I perish. Dear Master, O hasten and take control. Final verse. Master, the terror is over. The elements sweetly rest. Earth, sun in the calm lake is mirrored, and heavens within my breast. Linger, O blessed Redeemer, leave me alone no more, and with joy I shall make the best harbor and rest on the blissful shore. Peace be still, peace be still. They all shall sweetly obey thy will. Peace, peace be still. Oh, may God help us to live out of that kind of an expression of faith. May it be genuine, may it be real to us, and you can only live out of that as you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. May God help us. Amen. Father, again, we thank you this morning for the blessed reminder of the greatness of the Lord Jesus Christ. What a great Savior. Hallelujah, what a Savior. And we thank you and we praise you for them. Father, undoubtedly there are some here this morning who don't know you as Lord and Savior. Would you speak to their hearts, we pray. We ask that your Holy Spirit would move upon them and convict them of their sin, of their own unbelief, and Father, reveal to them the glories of Christ. Enable them to embrace the Savior. And Father, may all of your dear children, Father, may we own and confess our little faith. And Father, would you hear our prayer and increase our faith? Make us more like Christ. Give us more confidence, not in ourselves, but in the one who is able to raise the dead. Help us, Father, we pray. We give you all of the glory and honor in Jesus' name. Amen.